Gary Inrig, in one of his books, tells the story of a woman who was known as Garbage Mary. Garbage Mary lived in a small town in Florida, and this is some years ago. She dressed in her rags, and she walked the streets scavenging through the garbage cans that she could find in order for food. She had a vehicle, such as it was, and she would store a lot of that food that she found in her vehicle. She also lived in a tiny two-bedroom apartment, and it was in there that she also had more stuff that she had scavenged. She was a recluse from many of friends. She really had no friends at all. She scrounged cigarettes and even ice cubes from anyone who was available. She appeared to be an old woman who was rapidly losing her mind and really living on the edge of destitution. Finally, the police intervened in her life and confined her to a psychiatric institution, and it was necessary to go to her apartment and begin to take out the stuff as they were getting ready to rent it again. The person who had been court-ordered to go to her apartment was shocked when they opened up the door and began to see that her apartment was scattered with money. They also found bank books, they found stock securities, they found oil drilling rights. There were real estate documents, mortgages that she carried. There was a lot of cash that was all around her room. And they found out that Garbage Mary was worth more than $1 million. Documents also indicated that she was not an old woman. She was 48 years of age. She was a college graduate, and she had inherited a great deal of her money from her father, who had died in 1974. It was discovered that she had also been involved in a number of unhappy marriages, and her psychiatrist believed that it was living alone that and that those kinds of things that had caused her to get involved in a mental rut, whereas she cut off everybody. And as a result of that, here was a woman who had tremendous resources available to her financially, but she squandered them. She was living in a way that she did not need to live, because there was ample provision, more than ample provision, for her needs, but she squandered her resources. This morning we're going to return to a story of an individual that we've been looking at, an individual by the name of Samson, who squandered his resources, that took the things that God had given to him, not particularly financially, but spiritually, that God had made available to him great resources, and yet he squandered those. And that becomes a reminder to us today that it is possible for you and for me to take the resources that God has made available, the spiritual resources that God has made available to us, and to squander those if we do not handle them properly, if we do not respond to those properly. So we want to learn this morning, really it's going to be in a negative sense, what to stay away from, so that we do not squander the spiritual resources that God has made available to us. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Judges chapter 14, we continue in the story of Samson and found there in Judges chapter 14. We want to do, as we launch out this morning, is we want to look at some of the blessings, the great potential that God had given to him. Then we want to move into the story, and then we want to draw some conclusions from those story for our own lives. So first of all, let's just consider for a moment Samson's great potential. If you're with us last week, you recall in chapter 13 that Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, were not given Manoah's wife's name, but that Manoah's wife was barren. They could not have children. It was impossible for them to have children. And God miraculously intervened in the life of Manoah and his wife so that they were going to have a child. It was something miraculous that God had done. We also see that God had called Samson to be a deliverer, that God had designed for Samson to do something very special, that God was going to use Samson to deliver his people from the Philistines, which were their enemy. Now, we noticed last week that things were just a little bit different with the Philistines and the other enemies. The other enemies, there had been oppression, but with the Philistines, they had begun to assimilate God's people, and God's people began to look and act and like the people around them. And so God, in his grace, raised up someone to intervene in their lives so that they may live what God had called them to live. And so he raised up this deliverer. Samson was called to be a deliverer, a divine assignment. Thirdly, if you remember, his parents, Manoah in particular, after he got word that they were going to have a son, ask that God might give them help in knowing how to raise a son. God, here is a son. They hadn't had children, so this is their first one. God, help us to know how to raise this young man for you so that he might walk with you. He might accomplish what you have designed for him. Now, God didn't come back and give him a long list. He didn't produce a new book, you know, how to raise your children in Philistine territory or anything like that. God, in essence, said, I've already done that. You've got the book. It's found in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. You don't need anything new. You don't need to head down to a bookstore. You don't need the 10 greatest lessons of how to raise a child, though certainly it does help us at times to interact with other people who have gone through that and say, how did you apply this biblical principle in the lives of your children? How did you apply these truths? How did you learn to walk with God? How did you learn to raise your child? So God was interested in the fact that they would raise this child for him, and Manoah wanted to know how to do that. How do we raise this child for God? There's a fourth thing we see that God did, and it's really the fact that they lacked absolutely nothing. When God called Samson to be a deliverer, God provided every single thing that he needed. We read, for example, in different places where the Holy Spirit was provided in a very special and unique way for Samson to carry out what he needed to do. So God had given great potential. Everything that Samson needed to accomplish his purpose and his mission had been provided. Dear friends, that's true for you and me as well. That what God has called you to do, how God has called you to live, he will provide every single thing that you need to carry out your mission for him on planet Earth. So Samson had great potential. So let's pick up the story then. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, I want that woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me for a wife. Verse 3, and his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of the people that you would want to go down there and take this your wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. What he is basically after is he looks and he sees. He doesn't know a thing about her. He doesn't even know her name. He has not been introduced to her. But he looks and he says, I see this woman and I want her. It wasn't love at first sight. It was lust at first sight. Any of you out there willing to admit that you remember or have heard about the musical group The Doors? Okay, they have a song that said, hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Great lyrics, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a dumb song. It's a dumb song. I don't know who you are, but I love you. Well, that was Samson's song. He sung it long before The Doors ever did. Hello, I love you, won't you tell me? I don't know who you are. God, you know, my parents, I want you to go get her. She really looks good to me. I love her. No, really, just like her physical appearance. She was a very, very, very attractive woman. And that's what he was after. And so he goes back to his parents and said, I saw this woman and you got to get her for me. His parents try and talk him out of it, saying she's not a follower of the one true God. In the ancient Near East, there were no atheists. You believed in lots of gods, or there was the one true God. And so she was one who believed in many, many gods. And his parents said, she doesn't believe in the one true God. She's not a God follower. She is outside of the bounds of what God has called you to do. God has called you to deliver his people by walking closely with him. And this is not that. Nevertheless, he applies a lot of pressure and says, I want you to go get her for me. And so we read, and we'll come back to verse 4. However, his father and mother didn't know that that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion, that is, God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Israel, you recall, had been assimilated. We'll come back to that. So Samson tells his parents, I want you to go get her for me. Parents say, no, we don't think that ought to be the way it is. And Samson must continue to apply pressure. So we read it in verse 5 that Samson and his parents go down to begin to arrange this wedding. In that time frame, in that era, the parents were responsible, especially dads, got together and figured out, you know, what was the wedding going to be like? Who owed what to whom for the bride? And how is that all going to be worked out? It was parental arranged. So they're on their way down to Timnah to arrange for this wedding. And that's what we see in verse 5. And Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring out toward them. Apparently, there is some distance between mom, dad, and Samson. They aren't exactly hanging out together in this journey. Young male lion jumps out of the vineyard to attack Samson. Samson grabs a hold of that lion and just tears it apart. It says as it would a young goat, as if it was absolutely nothing. No problem. So he's able to protect himself. Why? Because God provides what he needs for his survival. Verse 7, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. There it is again. It is all based on sight. What do I see with my eyes? That is what I want, and that is how I'm going to live. The Bible does warn us, does it not, about the lust of the eyes, that it can entrap us. I mean, God has made things beautiful, and we're grateful for that. But it is possible for us to live for just what we see out of our eyes. And you recall that was the problem that Eve had in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? She saw the fruit that God had placed outside of the bounds and said, everything else in this garden is yours. Just don't eat of that tree that is right there. Everything else you can eat from, you can enjoy. It's for you. But this is a decision. Are you going to be obedient to me or not? And she saw the fruit that it was attractive. So they go down to arrange this wedding, and she looks good to Samson, verse 8, and when he returned later to take her, he turned aside and looked at the carcass. So you see, he'd gone back home after they made the arrangements, and now in verse 8, they're coming back down. He's going to have his bachelor's party before the actual wedding takes place. So they're on their way down. Bachelor's party's going to happen. The wedding will take place. Mom and Dad are also joining with Samson as he heads down there. So his parents are there. And he turns aside and says, oh, yeah, I recall I killed a lion over here. I wonder what's going on with that lion. And so he goes over and he looks, and there in the carcass of the lion, there some bees have nested in there, and they've created a honeycomb. And Samson decides, you know, I'm pretty hungry, and honeycomb looks good. Again, he's all controlled by what he sees. So he takes his hand and sticks it down into that bee's nest, the honeycomb. I've seen bees at work and that kind of thing, and I have no desire to work on impulse like that. In fact, just down two doors down here, we have there's a man who keeps bees in his backyard. And I've watched him, but what he does is he takes a smoker that kind of lulls them to sleep a little bit, makes them function a little more slowly, and then he goes about very carefully dealing with those bees. Right? You just don't go, I think that's good. Samson, no problem. Goes in, gets it, and begins, eats of the honey, enjoys it, and he gives to his parents. He doesn't tell his parents it's coming from a dead carcass. Because, remember a Nazirite vow? There were some things involved there. You don't touch anything dead. So he violated that vow, and he gave to his parents because he wasn't going to tell them where it came from. Now, if you did accidentally touch a dead animal or dead person, there was a ritual that you had to go through in order to get clean. But Samson wasn't interested in wasting any time. He's on his way to get married. He's looking forward to this opportunity, and so he's not telling them, but he reaches and he takes and from this dead animal, he gives to his parents, doesn't tell them what happened. Verse 10, and the father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did that. What was that? Well, there was a responsible, the bachelor, it was a bachelor's party. And the one who was to be the groom was responsible for putting on the bachelor's party. It lasted for 7 days. And it says feast here, but really, if you look at the word, there was a lot of drinking that went on there as well. So there's a lot of drunkenness. So, see, Samson, you're not supposed to get drunk. That's part of the Nazirite vow. And you're not supposed to touch a dead animal. But he would say, well, at least I haven't cut my hair. You know, I got one out of three. So I'm obedient at least a little bit. So he goes down, and somewhere in the middle of this drunken party that they're having, we see, and it came about, verse 11, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. That's kind of interesting in the text. These are like 30 groomsmen kind of thing. That's a lot. But the text gives a little different insight on it. And that's the idea that they probably also were more like guards. Because here comes this guy, who's an Israelite. He's coming down into our territory. We're not sure what he has in mind. So we're going to have 30 guards who pose as his groomsmen. And so they're taking part in this party. And Samson, as they're moving through it, verse 12, Samson said to them, "Let me give you a riddle, and if you and tell me what that riddle is within the 7 days of this feast, this party, and you find it out, then I'm going to give you, each of you will get a change of clothes. So all 30 of you each will get a change of clothes. I'll be responsible for providing 30 changes of clothes, fine linen." This wasn't something you just went down to a yard sale and picked up and said, "Okay, here it is." It was the very best clothing that you could buy in the day. And so Samson said, "If I give you this riddle and you guess it by the end of the 7 days, then I owe you seven pieces of fine clothing. If, however, we come to the end of that period, that 7 days, and you haven't guessed it, you owe me 30 changes of clothes," which would have been pretty expensive. All right? Well, these guys are looking at it thinking, that's a no-brainer. There's 30 of us. There's only one of him. We ought to be able to figure this out in 7 days. He can't be that smart. Guy who sticks his hand down in a bee's nest can't be that smart. So Samson comes up with a riddle, and it is really a neat riddle. And they agreed to it. So in verse 14, so he said to them, "Here it is. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." They couldn't figure it out. They're thinking it through. They're trying to work it through, but they can't figure it out. And it came about, verse 15, on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us." Now, again, remember, this is kind of like the engagement period. He calls him his wife because he is to be the wife, but they haven't not had the wedding night together. They're just in this party time before they get there. So they say to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, or we will burn your father's house with fire. And have you invited us here to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Now, that's a bit of incentive, wouldn't you say? Goes to his wife and said, "If you don't find the answer to this thing, we're going to kill you and your husband. We're going to burn your house down." They meant it. You ever hear, you know, if you marry someone, you marry their family? It's quite a family Samson's getting involved in, isn't it? But that was the story. So what does she do? Well, Samson's wife, verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people, and you have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I haven't told it to my parents. I didn't tell anybody. Wasn't just you I haven't told. I haven't told my parents." Now, she keeps referring to her people, which indicates she really hasn't made the mental switch to become a wife to Samson. She still is concerned with her people. And he said to her, I haven't told anybody about this. Well, she continues to weep and wail and I guess maybe gnash her teeth, I don't know, but make it really, really miserable. This time that's supposed to be the big party is turning into something very miserable. So she wept, verse 17, while this feast lasted, and it came about on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. He had it. It was done. It's over. He just can't take anymore. It's not going to be a good night if he doesn't tell her what is going on. So he tells her what's going on, and she tells her the riddle, and she promptly tells her friends. And we read in verse 18, so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What's sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to her, and what comes next is not loving words. It doesn't make any difference what language you speak. He said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out the riddle." Men, do not try that with your wife. In no language is that romantic. It wasn't romantic then. It isn't romantic today. Now, in Song of Solomon, there's some pretty interesting things that are said romantically for the time of their day. And you kind of have to translate that. But this doesn't play well in any language. All right. It's really very derogatory. And basically, if you messed with my wife, you wouldn't have got the story. In other words, you didn't play fair. You didn't play fair. So Samson is angry. He's livid. And he goes out in verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He goes to Ashkelon, which is another city farther away. And he kills 30 men there. And he takes their clothes and he takes them back and dumps them at the feet of these 30 men. And said, "Here's your clothing." And then he returns home because he is angry. His anger burned, last part of verse 20. And he went up to his father's house. He didn't even spend his wedding night with his wife. He's gone. The woman's father looks at that and says, "I guess he's upset with my daughter. I'm going to give her to the best man of the wedding." And he does that. All right. Now, it's rather fascinating what we see in this story, that here was Samson who decided that he was not going to follow God's will. He was going to go his own way. And what happens? Friends, when we compromise God's standard, we will always end up empty-handed or worse. He had this idea that I see this beautiful woman, I'm attracted to her, I want her, she's going to be mine. And what happened? He ended up with nothing, didn't he? Friends, that's the way it always works. Disobedience to God will always lead to personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. Disobedience to God will always lead to personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. We cannot violate the standards of God and end up good. Samson thought he could. He had all the resources that God had made available to him, and he decided that he was going to live his own way, and as a result of that, he comes up empty-handed. There's personal tragedy, and there's bitter disappointment, and we're going to see that in the life of Samson. Say, well, what made that happen in his life? What were the flaws that happened in his life? I think really probably one that was kind of played out in different areas. He lived by impulse and rejected authority. Samson lived by the fact, if it's what I want to do, then I'm going to do it. I don't care what God wants to do. So he rejected, number one, he rejected God's authority, and then he rejected his parents' authority. Friends, you cannot, young people, if you do not obey your parents, you will not obey God. It's an impossibility. So first of all, we see that he rejected God's authority. What did God say? God says, I don't want you to marry an unbeliever because they're going to lead you astray. You are to marry those who love me. We see that reemphasized in the New Testament. What was good there is still good today. Young people, when you look for a spouse, they need to be one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about someone who goes to church. I'm not talking about someone who says, well, I'm a Christian. It needs to be a person, he or she needs to be a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about that. So he violates that. Secondly, he's not to touch a dead animal. Well, he did that, didn't he? Anything dead, he violated that. Thirdly, he got drunk. God says, I don't want drunkenness. And God says that in the New Testament as well. That he really doesn't like drunkenness because it makes us do, allows us to do, we do things we shouldn't do. We should be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by some other substance. So Samson violated that. But you see what Samson could say, well, you know, I may touch the dead body and I might have gotten drunk. Well, I did get drunk and I did touch a dead body and I married the wrong person, but at least I didn't get my hair cut. Friends, partial obedience is always disobedience. It's always disobedience. Even delayed obedience is disobedience. I'll get around to it. If God calls us to be obedient in our life, we don't say, well, you know, sometime I'll get around to doing what you call me to do. So God's authority was rejected because he wanted to live by what he could see. But not only was God's authority rejected, so was parental authority. I want to talk to you, those of you who are parents, and then I want to talk to those of you who are children under your parents' roof, because this is critical. We live in a time and an age where authority is rejected. We sometimes do it too, don't we? There is an authority structure that God has placed over us. Romans 13 says that any authority structure is there because God has designed it, whether or not they are believers. And we need to be very careful about how we speak of authority. But for those of you who are parents, it is absolutely critical that you understand that what you are doing is that God has entrusted to you children to be raised for Him. We talk about our children, my children, those kinds of things. No, they really aren't. They belong to God and they've been entrusted to you to be raised for God. That you have the responsibility as a parent to see that your young person learns obedience within your home, because as they obey you is how they will obey God. And that we need instant obedience. Maybe some of you have been out in a mall or shopping center or something like that, and you've seen a parent I guess, trying to reason with a three-year-old or something. You know, if you do that again or don't do that or try this and don't do that. And, you know, sit here and boom, boom, and there they go. And you know, how about if you try and you know, it's just this reason. And they're not winning. The child is learning that whatever I do, I get away with. It's okay. I am the boss. There are no consequences. God has written some things in his book to help us understand that we as parents are in the process of not just getting our child to obey because we want them to do something, but because we want them to learn to obey their Heavenly Father. That is absolutely critical and crucial. Instantaneous obedience, not just when I get along to it. The story is told. It's my understanding that it is a true story. I have a dad and a young son who were out walking out on the prairie kind of thing, out in the fields. Kind of, it was out, in my recollection, it was out in Colorado. And they were walking along, and dad all of a sudden to his son said, "Stop." And instantly that young boy stopped. He didn't say, "Well, you know, Dad, I'm kind of thinking, why should I stop?" He stopped. And the reason why dad said that to him was because about 20 or 25 feet in front of him was a coiled rattlesnake. And dad didn't have the time to go through all the explanations of why you need to stop and what's going to happen if you get bitten and all that. It was instantaneous. And the son at that point, you say, "Well, we don't have rattlesnakes around here, so we're okay." Well, there may be a few around here, but we don't normally see. Let's change the analogy. Supposing your son or daughter were getting ready to step off a curb and you saw a vehicle coming by and you told them to stop. Would they stop immediately or would they continue to go? "Well, I don't know if I really want to stop. I really want to go chase the ball. I want to go." Would they survive? Would they survive? Dear friends, that's true in our lives too, as followers of Christ, that God wants of us as parents instantaneous obedience. And what we are doing is putting into the lives of our children that they need to obey God instantly. We need to obey God instantly. Because disobedience will always result in personal tragedy and bitter disappointments. I don't care who you are. It is a universal principle. We find it all the way through Scripture that when God gives us these boundaries, it is for our good. Hebrews, a fascinating passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, talks about what God, the Heavenly Father, does for us as His kids. It says that God disciplines those who are His children. You don't know what the next word is? And scourges every son. Folks, those aren't little love pats. "Oh, Dan, try and do better next time." You know, I've been under the discipline of God at some point in time. Glad I'm not there right now. But when God got out the big stick, He knew how to use it. Why did He do it? Because it proved I belonged to Him and He cared for me. Because if He doesn't discipline and I don't respond, I end up doing the same kinds of things that Samson ends up doing. And he's just starting. He's starting a walk apart from God. These are wake-up moments in his life that God is trying to intervene, and yet he continues to walk. So, parents, it is absolutely critical that you learn that what you are doing is being the visible representation of God into the lives of your kids so that they learn how to obey you, so they learn how to obey God. Those of you who are children under the roof of your parents, you need to understand that the fifth commandment says, "Children, obey your parents." It's really pretty straightforward. There aren't any loopholes in there. There's no fine print. You can't take it down to a Philadelphia lawyer and say, can you find something in here that, you know, maybe it's on a certain day or between certain hours?" Children, obey your parents. Why? Because as you learn to obey your parents, you learn to obey God. If you're not obeying your parents, you are not obeying God. It's really very simple. And those of us who grew up, every single one of us at some point in time did not obey our parents and we did not obey God. And I am grateful that my father knew how to take the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of understanding. I did not appreciate it at the time. I did not run up to him and say, "Oh, thank you, Father, that you showed me your great love for me by doing this." And yet that's, in essence, what God wants of us. So those of you who are children, are you obeying your parents so that you're learning to obey God? Because disobedience will lead to personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. You see, God gives to us a lot of good things. And we see it here. But there are certain boundaries for them to be used. That they don't gain mastery over us like they did for Samson. You know, God gives us food, but it can gain mastery over us. God gives us other things, you know, caffeine, and it can gain mastery over us, or nicotine, or money, or sports, or recreation, or music, or sleep, or work, or whatever. Within the boundaries, it's right. And we see in this story that Samson came up empty-handed, didn't he? Because he wasn't obedient to God. It is an absolutely universal principle. You could have lived in Samson's day. You may be living today. You know, we're living today. The principle is the same. If I don't obey God, there's going to be bitter disappointments in my life. There'll be tragedies. New Testament, Galatians. Whatever a person sows, that was what he'll reap. It's all the way through. It's a universal principle, friends. You will never win. You will never win. I will never win. You might say, well, what do we do? By the way, let me just pause here for a moment because I want to go back to verse 4. It's fascinating. Because here is Samson who is disobeying God, and yet we find tucked in verse 4, however, his father and mother didn't know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Don't misunderstand. God is not responsible for making Samson sin. But God was going to be able to still work what he wanted to do in spite of Samson's sin. You see, I don't understand everything I know. But I know this, that God can take those events. God is never thwarted in his plan. The sin that I commit doesn't thwart God's plan, doesn't tie God's arms. He's able to do that, and we see that in the text, that God is bigger than that, that in spite of our failures, God still continues to carry on his plan. But for Samson, what happened? The greatest tragedy in Samson's life is that he never became the man that God wanted him to be. You see, if we disobey God, we never become the person that God wants us to be. We shortchange. And it ends in disaster. It always will. Say, well, what has God provided for us? We don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to show you the spiritual resources that God makes available to you and me, like he did for Samson, so that we don't have to go through life and say, well, if God would have done this just a little different, we don't want to squander what God has done. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kinds of ours. Why did he put that in there? Because Peter is a Jew, but he's writing to individuals who were part of the church, which included both Jews and Gentiles. And what he is saying is that it makes no difference if you're Jew or Gentile. There's no other group, by the way. You and I fall into either one of those. That whether we're Jew or Gentile, there's only one faith that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? So, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power, that power of God that called this world into creation, that spoke when there was absolutely nothing out there, and instantly God said, I want a world, and there's a world, out of nothing, ex nihilo, nothing there. That power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Just focus on that for a moment. The power of God has given to you everything that you need to spiritually live right before God in this world. Just as Samson had been given everything, so you and I are given everything. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if we have trusted Christ for our salvation, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Every single one of those words is important. We don't have time to chase them all through. By the way, go home and just reflect on this passage. It's absolutely phenomenal. that God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He hasn't shortchanged you. If I just had this in my life, then I could follow God better. No. Everything for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. You see, there is a lot of false knowledge. Who's Jesus to you? Who's Jesus to you? What do you think? Through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His excellencies. For He has granted to us this precious and magnificent promises. There are great things that God says He's going to do. The word that we get our word magnificent there is the Greek word that we get our word mega. That God has mega promises that He has made to you. Talk about spiritual resources. God has given to us precious promises so that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. And then in verses 5 through 7, God says, I've done my part. I've given you these resources. In 5 through 7, there are seven things that He says we have a responsibility to produce in our lives. And if we'd read through those, we'd see that those were things that Samson violated. You see, God gives to us spiritual resources, and we ought not to squander them. God's done His part. We must do our part to continue to grow in Christ. Obedience, learning, for example, as it says there, applying diligence in your supply moral excellence and in your moral excellence knowledge. He gives us those seven areas that we need to work on because it's the culture in which we live is so contrary to the things of God. Don't squander the spiritual resources that God has given to us. You might say, well, you know, where am I now? I mean, I've not been walking where God wants me to walk. I've not been a follower of Jesus Christ. We sang that song, Calvary Covers It All. Dear friend, it does. It does. My past with its sin and shame. I don't care what your past is. Jesus doesn't. He died on a cross to bring forgiveness. To make it possible for you and for me to become part of His family through trusting in what Jesus has done. Please understand, dear friend, good people don't go to heaven. It's very plainly in the book. It's those who have been forgiven go to heaven. Those who have been forgiven have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That means coming to a point in our lives where we understand, we trust Christ. We say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus came to deal with my sin because I can't do that. I'm trusting Him. Placing my faith and trust in Him, that my past is now past and we are born again. We become new people, new creation, new kind of living. The Holy Spirit is given to us to live. We're given the spiritual resources. Don't squander them. You might say, well, you know, I've made a profession of faith in the past, but I've kind of been wandering away and I need to come back. Do it. Do it. Recently, I saw on one of the social media sites a young person whom I'm aware of and had plastered up there. They're about 18 years old, I guess, 18, 19, plastered up there. My life's a wreck. I think I need to go back to church. Well, that's not just to church, but come in a relationship with Christ. Because, you see, we need to understand disobedience to God will lead to personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. Some of you are aware, this past week made the news, we look at a British well-known singer, Amy Winehouse. You could see in her life she was heading for disaster, 27 years of age, tragically found dead because why? Rejected what God had said. Dear friends, that's not where God wants us. He wants us to come, not squander those resources that He has provided for us so that we can become the man or the woman that God had planned. Let's pray. Father, we look at the life of Samson and a man that tragically made decisions that resulted in great disaster. A man that You enabled, You provided everything that he needed in order to accomplish what You'd set him on planet Earth to do. Just as in our own lives, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, You give us everything we need for life and godliness. And Father, we realize that the world around us does call us and we get attracted by it and we wander away from what You have for us. And there's a universal principle. You've laid it down. You've warned us about it. It's the road, one of the road signs of life, the danger signals of life. The disobedience will always result in personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. That the enemy of our souls is really sneaky when it comes about to doing these kinds of things. He promises much, but at the end is disaster. Father, if there's someone here who has not yet trusted Christ, that today maybe come to understand that it is only through Christ that we learn to live life rightly, to experience the resources that have been made available through Jesus Christ, the great and many promises, mega promises that you have made to your people, so that we don't end up in disaster. But we have responsibilities. Father, may we also be faithful to tell others around us about Christ who are searching for the answers of life, finding out that life isn't working for them because they've tried to live it in their own knowledge and not the knowledge of Jesus. And Father, if there are areas in our own lives where we take a look and we find that we are not being obedient, we're playing a bit with the enemy, we are procrastinating on doing certain things, and we need to realize too that it must be instantaneous obedience to you, because anything else will result in personal tragedy and bitter disappointment. And so you warn us not to make our lives miserable, but to help us to be the men and women, the boys and girls that you want us to be in this world in which you've placed us, to live life to its fullest in the person of Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.